You want answers? I think I'm entitled.
You want answers?
I want the truth! You can't handle the truth!
Welcome this Friday, July the 5th, 2013, to the Biblical Worldview Podcast. I'm your host, Pastor Joseph Oster. If you've got questions or comments, or if you need to be saved, you can email us at biblicalworldview@rocketmail.com, or you can check us out on the web, www.bibleworldview.blogspot.com. You can also get the podcast on iTunes, Spreaker.com, audioboo.fm, or you can get them on my personal Facebook page. Oh, yes, and you can direct message me on Twitter, at Joseph Oster. Just include the at symbol in front of my name, and that message will get directly to me. I hope you're enjoying the show. Well, God bless you today, and thank you for being with us. Usually we have False Teacher Friday on Fridays, but today we're going to go a different route. This is the week of the 4th of July. And of course, yesterday and the day before, we gave you a speech by Glenn Beck, his standing for freedom and calling all of us to stand for freedom. And I want to kind of continue that theme today as we look about Watchmen on the Wall. And we are called to be watchmen. Of course, the men of God are called to be watchmen. The pastors are called to be watchmen. And Ezekiel talks about watchmen in chapter number 33. But today's text I want to take out of Isaiah chapter 62. And it's basically verses 6 through 12. I'm only going to read part of that. And the part that I'm going to read says, "On your walls, O Jerusalem, I have set watchmen. All the day and all the night they shall never be silent. You who put the Lord in remembrance, take no rest." Well, we have to think about this. When God sets on a watchman on the walls of a nation, then he knows that there's impending danger and that the enemy's coming. And the watchman was designed to watch carefully both night and day, and whatever they saw was to, you know, they were to announce to God's people so they would know how to respond. Well, what if God's saying that I've set watchmen on your walls, O America? And I believe he is. You see, our country is hurling downward to new depths of decadence, and the church itself stands in desperate need of a return to biblical righteousness and justice. And churches are no longer influencing the culture, but instead the culture is influencing the church. And if we look at statistical research, it reveals little difference between the morals of the American church members and the morals of the unchurched. And if we're honest, we have to admit that the failure in large measure is a failure of leadership. You see, it's the pastor's God-given calling to be the watchman who will press the spiritual crisis into the hearts of God's people. And I believe one of the main reasons we're seeing a downward spiral in our culture is because too many preachers are preaching a feel-good gospel. And I want to stand today and declare from the housetop that I'm not going to pervert the word of God. I will not please and appease people at the expense of the truth. And we as a church must not succumb to pleasing and appeasing people and coddling and cuddling people's feelings at the expense of the truth. And that doesn't just apply inside the church. That also applies to the culture in which we live. As the church of God, we must be, we've got to begin to engage the culture. And before we can engage the culture, we have to realize that the only hope is a true revival in America, and a revival in the church, a spiritual awakening in our nation, and a moral renewal in our culture. But I want to tell you today that it's got to begin at the church. And Scripture calls us to humble ourselves before God and seek His face and pray and turn from our sinful ways so that God can restore our land. And I want to share with you today that God is calling forth watchmen because the need is very, very great. The three things that we need to do as a church: number one, we need to pray. He says, "You who call on the Lord," this is Isaiah chapter 62, "you who call on the Lord, give yourselves no rest." Well, before we make a move, before we take a step, before we sign a petition, before we call our congressman or cast our vote, we need to get God's heart on the matter. I want you to see the urgency in the Scripture. He says, "All the day and all the night they shall never be silent." You couple that with James chapter 5, he says, "The effective fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much." He's talking about fervent prayer. Elijah, he was a man of prayer. He prayed the rain would stop, and it stopped. And then he prayed that rain would start again, and it started. But there's something interesting here in James. Literally in the Greek, it means he prayed in his prayers. It was, in other words, it was prayer multiplied. It was prayer to the exponential power. It was prayer squared, if you will. And that's what this day and this hour demands. As Paul put it, he said, 1 Thessalonians 5:17, to pray without ceasing. And I want to encourage you today to renew your commitment to God, to pleading with God on behalf of our nation. 1 Timothy chapter 2 says it well. He says the first thing you need to do is pray for our government. Well, why? Because the government is there to function. When it functions the way it ought to, then God's people can live their lives, as it says in the scripture, peaceful and quiet and in all godliness and holiness, and we can also fulfill God's great commission so everyone has a chance to know the truth and be saved. And according to the scripture, government ought to have a place of priority in our prayer life. And that's what I want to encourage those who God is raising up to be intercessors to take time and to pray and do that. The promises of 2 Chronicles 7:14, who do they depend on? Well, they depend on God's people. It's God's people seeking his face and humbling themselves. It's God's people turning from their wicked ways. And I'm convinced of this. If there's a hope for America, the answer is not in the State House or the House of Congress or in the courthouse or even in who occupies the White House. It is dependent upon God's people in his house on our faces before him. You see, desperate times call for desperate prayer. I want to take you back to the First Continental Congress that met in Carpenter's Hall in Philadelphia in September of 1774. They'd assembled to discuss what to do about the latest injustices of the British government, which had closed the port of Boston and was in the process of fortifying it with British troops. And an armed conflict was inevitable. And among the 56 delegates who were there at this meeting, the future presidents, George Washington and John Adams, John's cousin and revolutionary leader, Sam Adams, John Jay, the first U.S. Supreme Court Justice, and Patrick Henry, this 38-year-old lawyer from Virginia, and Peyton Randolph as their president from Virginia. And one day into the meeting came a call for prayer. And the next morning, a Reverend Dr. Jacob Duché, he was an Anglican minister of the nearby church in Philadelphia. He came to read the book of prayer for September 7th, 1774, and the scripture just happened on the Psalm 35, and it reads this: "Plead my cause, O Lord, with them that strive with me. Fight against them that fight against me." And boy, this psalm spoke directly to the situation they thought they were in at that moment. And they thought, though unfounded, that Boston was being bombarded with ships in the harbor. And Pastor Duché followed this song with a prayer, asking God to support the American cause. And this is what he prayed: "O Lord, our Heavenly Father, high and mighty King of kings and Lord of lords, who reigneth with power supreme and uncontrolled over all the kingdoms, empires, and governments, look down in mercy, we beseech thee, on these our American states who have fled to thee from the rod of the oppressor and thrown themselves on thy grace and thy gracious protection, desiring henceforth only upon thee. To thee have they appealed to the righteousness of their cause. To thee do they look up for that support which thou alone can give. Heavenly Father, give them wisdom and counsel and valor in the field. Defeat the malicious designs of our cruel adversaries. All this we ask in the name of and through the merits of Jesus Christ, thy Son and thy Savior. Amen." Boy, they knew how to pray, didn't they? I mean, the scripture reading and the prayer moved the whole assembly. John Adams wrote to his wife and said he never saw a greater effect upon an audience. He said it seemed as if heaven itself had ordained this psalm be read on that morning. George Washington was kneeling there with the President of the Congress, Peyton Randolph, and Supreme Court Justice John Jay. And they bowed in reverence were the Puritan patriots of New England. And they had every reason to believe that their homes were laid waste in Boston. And they prayed fervently for America and for Congress, for the province of Massachusetts, for the town of Boston. They even said it was enough to melt the heart of stone. He says, "I saw tears gush into the eyes of the old gray Pacific Quakers of Pennsylvania." I mean, you picture these men, their hearts united in desperate prayer to the Father for this American cause.
And this was the first prayer of the first Congress, but it was not the last. In fact, they only had a chaplain lead prayer. Not only did they do that in the first Continental Congress, they did it in the second Continental Congress. It called for the American people to pray no less than 15 times during that 8-year war for independence. And God heard their cries, and after 8 years, they won their independence. And I have a question for us today. They prayed because the days were desperate. I have a question for you. Are these days not desperate too? Do these days not call for a pleading with God on behalf of what is going on in our nation? I mean, when I hear that our president can make an announcement that he believes homosexual couples should be able to get married, when I hear that our tyrannical Supreme Court justices have overturned this Defense of Marriage Act and no longer define federally a marriage between a man and a woman. I mean, when they uphold that garbage piece of legislation called Obamacare that's going to bankrupt our country. We need to cry out. We need to pray, and pray like this nation depends on it, because it does. And so that's what we have to do. We have to commit to pray. That's the first commitment. Number two, we have to preach. Now, he says in that scripture in Isaiah, he says, they shall never hold their peace day and night. Well, I realize that most Christians believe that it's the preacher's job to preach. And I don't want to take anything away from the high calling that God places on a man to preach the gospel. But I want to say that if you're a Christian, then you're called to preach. Not necessarily in the sense of standing behind a pulpit or pastoring a church, but we're called to preach the gospel to the ends of the earth, aren't we? I mean, we need to be preaching the clear standards of Christian living in our society. We need to preach that life is not disposable, that it's precious in the eyes of God, and it ought to be protected in public policy. We were to preach that marriage is an only relationship between one man and one woman in a covenant for life. We need to preach that men would try to silence and take away our free speech as Christians, that we must obey God rather than men. And that's why we need to pray. If you're of the mindset church is not the place to talk about government and politics and policy, if you're of the mindset that there should be a separation of church and state, then I want to tell you something, you've bought into the lie. You see, separation of church and state doesn't mean you can't talk about the government and politics and church, or talk about God and religion and government. Separation of church and state simply means that the government cannot tell you who to worship, where to worship, and what to worship, because we're free. And our founding fathers founded this country on the principles of the Bible, and they didn't believe you could have government without God. And I want to tell you, I'm going to preach the same thing our founding fathers preached, and that's you cannot have successful government without God. And church, it's time to wake up. It's time to take a stand, to let the world know that it does matter what you believe. It's time to get involved in the political discussions of our day. It's time to take interest and get involved in corrupt government that continues to get bigger and bigger and bigger. I love it. I have this on the back glass of my window of my truck. It says, it's a quote by Thomas Jefferson. It says, government that's big enough to give you everything you need is big enough to take everything you have. It's time to stand up and let Christians and let people know that it does matter who you vote for. And by the way, if you're going to stay in line with the Bible, you ought to be voting biblical values, not down party lines. And I want you to tell you today that no party owns my allegiance. The only party that owns my allegiance is the kingdom of heaven, and I'm not a Democrat, I'm not a Republican, I'm a child of the living God, and Jesus didn't come to set up the Democrats or the Republicans. He came to establish his kingdom and his rule, his righteousness in his way. And I realize that when you preach the Bible and apply it to the burning issues of the day, that some people aren't going to like it. Well, I got a message for them. Get over it. It's the truth. It's time for God-called people to stand in line with the apostles and the prophets of old. You see, Moses petitioned Pharaoh for the liberty of God's people. Elijah confronted King Ahab about his promotion of idolatry and immorality. Isaiah condemned moral decay in the culture. Amos inveighed against injustice and society. John the Baptist pointed out King Herod's adultery. Peter and John refused to submit to Jewish leadership who told them to stop preaching the name of Jesus, and they refused. Christian, it's our biblical heritage. That's our heritage. That's our calling. And there are many examples of courageous pastors and lay people. In fact, when we think about our founding fathers, when the news of the blockade of Boston reached the ears of the pastors, they got up in their pulpits and they railed against British tyranny. Thomas Jefferson reports that pulpit oratory ran like a shock of electricity through the whole colony. John Adams agreed with the Philadelphian ministers that thundered and lightning against King George III's despotism. The Black Regiment, as they came to be called by the British, became a real threat. British Colonel Hugh Percy stated, "No body of men are so extremely injurious to peace and tranquility as the clergy." And they preached sedition openly from their pulpits. Matter of fact, when you think about it, on the night of April 18, 1775, Paul Revere's famous ride to warn the two patriot ringleaders who would later sign the Declaration of Independence, they were John Hancock and Sam Adams, and no, we're not talking about a beer. But you may not have heard of the pastor with whom they were staying at Lexington. His name was Pastor Jonas Clark. And why did they stay with him? Well, he was a patriot pastor. He drew up a series of biblical responses to the British Parliament's tyrannical rulings. And when the Stamp Act was passed in 1765, he called it a door to numberless evils. When the Quartering Acts passed in 1765 and British troops were being placed in your homes, in your bed, eating your food, and you had to tolerate it, here's what he said. He said it was an infringement of their natural constitutional and chartered rights. When the tea tax and on tea and other items was passed in 1773, Pastor Clark argued that any citizen of Lexington who purchased British tea should be looked upon as an enemy of the town. Boy, he wasn't afraid to ruffle some people's feathers. And he was the one who prompted the town's decision to raise and train a militia for the purpose of defending their town should military actions break out. He preached messages like the importance of military skill measures for defense and a martial spirit at a time of peace. Well, brings us to the famous evening of Paul Revere's ride, where he hosted John Hancock and Sam Adams, and Paul Revere rode from the occupied Boston to warn them of the approaching British troops, whose aim was to seize the ammunition at Concord and also to arrest Hancock and Adams and be sent back to England to be tried and put to death for treason. Here are patriot ringleaders in the home of Pastor Clark, and they ask Pastor Clark this question: will the men of Lexington fight? And here's how Clark responded. I love it. He says, "I have trained them for this very hour." And the next day they had to prove it. There was about 67 men who showed up to fight. There were 700 British troops coming around the church onto the green, and Captain Parker, John Parker there, assembled the men in two lines right there on the Lexington Green, and he's called out, "Stand your ground. Don't fire unless fired upon, but if they mean to have a war, let it begin here." Did you know that every one of those men in the militia, just about all the men, attended Pastor Clark's church? I mean, they even drilled on the church grounds. The ammunition and the gunpowder was stored in the church, and one of the men who was killed was coming out of the door of the church. And when the smoke all cleared, Clark looked down on those who died. And it's in this sermon from 1776 he reflected, "From the 19th of April, 1775, we may venture to predict, will be dated in future history, the liberty or the slavery of the American world." And that began the war for independence in the shadow of a church, and a patriot pastor and his members played a critical part of it. Church, Christian, that is our heritage. That's our calling. That's the kind of pastors and people needed today. That's the kind of Christians needed, with those that have a backbone like a fence rail. And we need flint-faced, two-fisted Christians who'll stand on the principle of the Bible and the Word of God. 2 Timothy 4:2 says, "Preach the word. Well, I want to tell you that I'm going to preach the word, preach it with passion and power, preach it with courage and conviction, early and late, night and day, from coast to coast and from sea to shining sea, because if there's a hope for America, it's in the passionate praying of God's people and in the passionate preaching of God's word. And then we'll look lastly at the last one. What do we need to do? We need to partner. What do we mean by partnering? Well, folks, I can't do it alone. Guess what? You can't do it alone. We shouldn't do it alone. We must have partners. We must unite together. We must be united in this effort in within the body of Christ. Pastor Clark had partners. He's his church partner with other churches in the area and for the cause of Christ. One church they partnered with was a church pastored by William Emerson, who formed and drilled the town militia and joined Clark and his church in the Battle of Concord. Emerson was also a chaplain for the Continental Army, and they partnered together and they stood their ground. Emerson said, after seeing many fatalities, he still had the courage to say, "Let us stand our ground. If we die, let us die here." He said that in the shadow of the church. There was Pastor Frederick Muhlenberg, who relinquished his pulpit to lead his church members into battle. Pastor James Caldwell, who served as a chaplain in the Continental Army, preached with pistols in his pulpit and distributed Watts hymnals for use as cartridge paper for his ill-supplied militia. They partnered together. George Washington declared at the war, "The once happy and peaceful plains of America are either to be drenched in blood or inhabited by slaves." Did you get that? He says, "The once happy and peaceful plains of America are either to be drenched in blood or inhabited by slaves." Sad alternative, but can a virtuous man hesitate in his choice? I want to tell you, given all that's happening in our nation today, with human life becoming more and more disposable, with marriage being redefined from the top of our government, with religious freedom being removed on a daily basis, we're faced with a hard choice. Stand up and speak up, or sit down and submit. I want to say this for the record. When the government commands what God condemns, I will not submit. I will not comply. Some people may misunderstand me and be offended by military imagery that we're using, and if that's what, if you're offended by military imagery, you need to go read the Bible, Revelation 19. You see, but don't misunderstand what I'm saying. The battle we fight is not a military battle. It's not a political battle. It's not a cultural battle. I want to tell you, it's a spiritual battle, because we wrestle not against flesh and blood. We're up against the mobilized, organized, demonized forces of hell itself, and to the victor goes the prize of the America that our children will inherit. So we dare not lose this fight. That's why Paul says, "Put on the whole armor of God and take a stand in the evil day." Friends, the evil day is not coming to America. I want to tell you, the evil day is here now. The price is too high and the cost is too great and the consequence is too enormous to stand by and do nothing. And I'm calling you today to take your stand alongside these pastors and other Christians at the birth of our nation, and let's start another revolution, a spiritual revolution. You see, the weapons of warfare are not carnal. They're not bayonets and muskets and cannons, but they are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds and the casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. And I challenge you today in the name of God to take your place in the battle and get on the front lines where the fighting is the most fierce. The forces of evil are surging all around us. They think the victory is theirs and they have won, and you're disciplined to sit there and you need to take it. You just sit there and take it. But we need to show them that they're wrong and rise up and stand up and speak up and never let up or shut up or back up until they take us out or he takes us up. Christian, will you pray like you've never prayed before? Christian, will you proclaim the word like you've never proclaimed it before? Will you partner with other believers like you've never partnered before? And put on the whole armor of God, and let's lift up the bloodstained banner of the cross of Christ. Let's stand up. I love that song. Let's stand up for Jesus, ye soldiers of the cross. Lift high his royal banner. It must not suffer loss. From victory unto victory, his army shall he lead, till every foe is vanquished and Christ is Lord indeed. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your truth. And thank you for these men who founded our nation, a godly heritage. And Father, let us not drop that torch. Let us take it up and fight for freedom, because you are the one that instituted freedom. You are the one that gives us ultimate freedom in the cross of Jesus Christ through salvation. Help us to be the people that we need to be. Guide us, use us, mold us, shape us, take us, do whatever you need to do with us, Father, for your glory. Thank you that the victory is already yours, but that doesn't mean we sit down and do nothing. That means we fight until you come, until you return. Give us strength, give us power. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, God bless you today. I hope you've enjoyed it. Thank you for listening. Have a wonderful weekend, and we'll see you this next week. Until then, you go serve your King.